Please take your Bibles and open them to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We will be reading verses 7 through 8. Philippians 1, 7 through 8. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is God's word.
Amen. As many of you know, I was gone from the pulpit last week because I was preaching at the church in which I grew up in. But it's more than that. I had one of the sweetest honors of my life to speak at the 50th anniversary of Granada Heights Friends Church, church I knew all of my life, and a fond memory and a wonderful time. And the memories of that weekend, the faces of old friends, or should I say the old faces of old friends, the faces of loved ones and of mentors and of teachers and sponsors and children grown up, students that I had under my ministry, will be with me till I no longer know their names or can recognize the geography of their faces. It was a once-in-a-lifetime thing. I was almost 13 years old when it all began. I was one of the three students in the youth group, and I was the junior higher, all 100 pounds of me. I was there in the Sunny Hills American Legion Hall on Sunday mornings when we would get there early and sweep out the refuse, the beer cans, cigarette butts, and so on, so that we could hold church. I saw the first spade of earth ceremonially turned on the corner of Lutweiler and Granada in La Mirada, California, for the church's first building. I sat with my mother and my young mother in a tie, and my young brother in a tie and a sport coat, my mother dressed to the tens. It was the 50s, you know, gloves, hat, the whole thing. Listening to the pastor unfold to my uncomprehending and awed soul, the glories of the gospel. I didn't understand it, but I wanted in. Granada Heights was the womb which warmed my soul until it was ready for birth when Verl Lindley, the pastor, led me to Christ the summer before my freshman year in high school. And it was at the same time under his tutelage and his example, this winsome, masculine man, that I felt called to preach the gospel. And he has been my lifelong mentor, above all. I was lovingly nurtured by my 20-something youth sponsors, Howard and Ruby Bussey. They were young, energetic, positive, big thinkers, and astonishingly hospitable. I think back on one particular evening when I and two of my buddies, David MacDonald and Jack Matthews, decided we'd pay them a visit late at night and knocked on their door. Their darkened house woke the Bussies up. Howard invited us into their bedroom, climbed back in bed, and groggily engaged these dopey boys. Huge forbearance and love. The church gave me the milk of the word through the strong teaching of my college group teacher, Robert Seeley. And my education under Robert Seeley was this. My freshman year, Robert taught us through the book of Romans. My sophomore year, this is my teacher at church, Robert started us on Romans 1:1, and we didn't end till Romans 16:25, my sophomore year. And then my junior year, you guessed it. Romans, Romans, Romans. Now, he knew exactly what he was doing because he gave me the theological grounding and foundation and the lifelong conviction. And this is what Robert really gave me, the lifelong conviction that the Holy Scriptures are wholly without error, totally sufficient, and massively potent. I didn't get it in theological school. I didn't get it anywhere else. I got it in Sunday school from my Sunday school teacher, Robert Roman Seeley. He gave me a lifetime foundation for biblical exposition. And I have to say, and I've said it before, that in all of my life, I've never met a personal evangelist more effective than him. And now he's in his 80s today. His heartbeat is all around the world. He corresponds with about 800 people. He and Barbara are absolutely apostolic and Pauline in their lifestyles. My home church saw me through hard times through the prayers of spiritual mothers like Roselva Taylor. Remember in my junior year coming to church on a Sunday morning with cuts and a black eye from a fight I'd gotten into at a party. Yes, your pastor actually did that. I don't think I came out too well, but I did it. And Roselva prayed for me. It was like a mother to me, another mother for those years. And of course, they're the fathers and mothers of the church now who have gone on to the church triumphant. So I can name the names, Cliff and Elizabeth Marshburn, you know, Bob Kimes, Phil Martin, fathers and mothers. And my home church is where I learned the ministry from Verl and Lois Lindley. He, now in his 80s, I can tell you this, here I am in my 60s, he's in his 80s, and he functions like a ubiquitous television monitor in the background, and when I'm thinking about what I ought to do, I go, Verl, what should I do? Now, I do pray some, but I... And his wife, Lois, tiny, lovely, with a musical voice, a Bible teacher par excellence, her materials are used all over the world, is the reason I think I married Barbara. Looking for another Lois. I served as their high school pastor and college pastor for nearly a decade, this boy. And like many of my students now are middle-aged, like Rick Hicks, who stood in this pulpit with me, remember at the last Winter Missions Conference and shared? And lifelong friends, so many faces. Now, the reason I say all of this, and I think it's providential, is because though my 50-year relationship with my home church was not apostolic, it couldn't have been apostolic because I was its first convert. But because of that relationship, I can still relate to Paul's joyous thanksgiving from faraway Rome for the Philippian church. Those words that we looked at last week in verses 3 through 6, I can emotionally relate to those. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And I have to say how utterly assuring and triumphant it is to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God in Christ has blessed the ministry of my home church and guaranteed its future till the day of Jesus Christ. Those people, the body of Christ. And I can also relate to Paul's emotional expression of affection for the Philippians, which so naturally flows out of his thankfulness as he continues in verses 7 and 8, this joyous affection. As he says in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness. how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You should note here that Paul's outpouring of affection for the Philippian church, for the church itself, is stronger than any of other of his letters. We need to note that and feel it with Paul. And that Paul begins with an intensely personal declaration. He says, beginning of verse 7 again, "It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart." Now, my experience has taught me that it is almost a spiritual law of relationship that people say that you've been instrumental in pointing them to Christ, or you've been instrumental in their spiritual growth, that those people become very dear to your heart. Paul has this. His first convert in Europe, Lydia, that extraordinary woman, the merchant, the seller of purple, this mother of the church, was surely a recurrent face on Paul's spiritual landscape as he thought back there. And from his jail cell, thoughts of Lydia and her family and the Philippian jailer's clan and all their visages arrayed before him and those excellent women, Euodia and Syntyche, warmed his soul despite the fact he knew they were feuding. And so he cherished the thoughts of them. The extraordinary depth of what he's talking about here is, though, that he held them in his heart. This is not a casual aside. We use that kind of language today as a vague pleasantry. But that wasn't like that with Paul. Paul didn't have any hearts on his underwear. He'd never given or received a Valentine. Because you see, Paul truly meant all of them were at the very center of his being. They were right here in the source of his physical and his inner life, where his thought processes are, his emotions, his will, the center of his consciousness. He had them there. Now, an experience from last week's 50th anniversary, I think, is just suggestive of part of Paul's heart's affection. It was in the early 70s, a college student named Jody, who'd come to Christ under our high school student ministry. She'd been a cheerleader at the local high school, La Habra High School. And she was now a college student. Jody lost her virginity and became pregnant as a result of a single instance with another counselor at a famed West Coast Christian camp. And when she came to me, she was desolate and in tears and desperate for help, because she was being pressured by the young man, the father of the baby she carried, and the young man's parents to get an abortion. And the situation was complicated because the boy's father was an elder at a prominent evangelical church in Southern California. A little disconnect there. So I made a call to the pastor, and you can imagine the dust-up. Well, Jody became the single mom to a beautiful little girl named Crystal Lynn. No husband, a single mom. 14 years later, in the mid-80s, her little girl was a young, lovely woman and one of the top-ranked tennis players in Southern California, which is cosmic, I can tell you, on the West Coast. And I remember thinking then about how this girl, so full of life and promise, could well have been refuse tossed out the end of a business day at an abortion clinic. So that Jody and her daughter have been in my heart for over 30 years. Now, can you imagine my emotion after speaking last week when I turned around to see Jody now kind of middle-aged, but still lovely, and her husband, and her daughter, and her daughter's husband, holding her grandchild. Three generations. Now I can tell you, I can take that home with me. You can wind it up all right now and put me 6 feet under. I'm fine. I mean, what a celebration of life. All this hugging and kissing and photos and everything else. And I can't wait to see the photos, but I can tell you this. I don't need to see them because they're right here. Now, let me say this. But Paul, the great apostle, doesn't have just some people in his heart. He has all of them in his heart. That's what he says. The Philippians' physical geography and spiritual geography is the very center of his life. Such was the expanse and scope of his affection. Well, so you see it there, but this is all about affection through these verses. And Paul's affection also arose out of his, what is called the fellowship of grace. You see that in verse 7, which is a supercharged action, as you can see in the reading of the whole of verse 7. I'm going to read all of it, just what I just opened up and then the rest of it. It is right, says Paul, for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, we've been noting this koinonia type of word. Remember, it's up in verse 5 when you have partnership. And it's right here in the middle of this verse where it says partakers, for you are all partakers. You could say, for you are all fellowshippers with me in grace. And again, this is this Tolkien-esque kind of partaking because it is action-bound, bound in a cause, bound in a quest, like the fellowship of the ring. You are all partakers with me in grace. Now, this is a revelatory moment in Paul's writings because grace here, while it is saving grace, is not just saving grace, because rather Paul considers suffering and sacrifice and struggling for the gospel to be grace. A grace. Or grace. And the proof of this is if you look down at the end of this chapter, down to verse 29, he talks about this suffering and struggling being grace. And he uses the verbal form of grace, and he says, and I'm looking at verse 29, for it has been granted or graced to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his grace. So he sees the suffering for the gospel as grace. And they're partakers of this grace. I mean, this is the heart of Paul's theology, and may I say that few concepts could be more revolutionary in the Greco-Roman world. The Greeks didn't think this way. The Romans didn't think this way. This is revolutionary because it's from God. Well, Paul exalts in this grace of the gospel struggle and affliction as producing and sustaining their affection. When he says my imprisonment, he literally means my chains. That's what he says, is my chains. He's chained between two soldiers. Can you imagine being chained night and day to two other people? Whatever you did, whatever your actions, I mean, this, you would be smarting under that. And this is his situation. But the Philippians fellowshipped with him in his chains by virtue of their prayers and the material gifts they sent. Chapter 4, verse 15. They participated. They remembered Paul in prison as though in prison with him. Hebrews 13, 3. So even though they were miles away, a country and an ocean and another distance away, their pulses He sensed their pulses with his. And they were able to support him, he says, in this grace in defending the gospel, his apologetics, and confirming it with positive proofs and testimony. So what you see is that the Philippians' love and commitment to the gospel that bound them in their fellowship with Paul. And you ought to note that the word gospel in the book of Philippians occurs more per line than any other book in the Bible. 9 occurrences that I can count. The gospel is what binds them together. The fellowship of the gospel, the fellowship of grace, participating in the war, so to speak. And what happened? This participation became the ground of a great affection. That's drawing from that distant ministry in California. I recall a spring break at the height of the 60s, and a band of my young high schoolers who joined me in taking the gospel during that week. Now, it was 1968, people say if you remember the 60s, you weren't there. I was. I was doing evangelism. And 1968 was very much an apex. I think Sgt. Pepper's, the Beatles album, just come out at that time. And the place was a 14-mile stretch of the Colorado River outside of Parker, Arizona, where thousands of students gathered to party with little fear of the meager police force. So that, besides the Arizona sun, and the fact there were no cops, made it very attractive. So the word was out, that's where everybody was going. And the going was tough, as my students shared the faith, and they got their lumps. I remember one of them, it's interesting today, he was a little guy then, he's 6'5", about 230 today, but even got tossed in the river for his witness. There was, as I've said, a memorable time when five of my students, but guys at the river trusted Christ and prayed with us, and several of them went on to become lifelong friends and Christians. But above all, there is the affectionate memory of a group of grimy, sunburned students praying together, nursing their wounds, bravely attempting to share the most important news in the world, all partakers of grace and the afflictions and joys that are part and parcel of the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And we remain to this day bound together with a certain affection. I saw some of them last week with their wrinkled faces. But I want to say this is only a hint of the affection that arose out of Paul's partnership of grace with the Philippians, their fellowship of grace in the war. Such affection. This is all about affection. We move down to verse 8. And now from his prison cell in Rome, from his chains, Paul wells up with emotion in such a way that he calls God as witness to the depth of his affection. Verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now that's an oath. But he's really swearing that he's telling the truth here. Because he wants to drive home the truth that his longing and affection for Philippians is so deep into his heart. And he wants to call God as witness, because who else would know the contours of his heart but God? Nobody else could know. So the God-attested truth in this oath is that Paul yearned and he longed for all of them. Toward the end of the book, 4th chapter, verse 1, Paul will use the same word amidst the mounting expressions of affection. He piles up these expressions of affection. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, that's the word yearn for, my joy, my crown, such affection. But what he wants them to see most of all is that this God-attested affection is the affection of Christ Jesus. You see that at the end of verse 8? The affection of Christ Jesus. Well, that word affection as infection of Christ Jesus is the word we use for inward parts, so to speak. I think the King James says bowels, not a very pleasant word. But it's talking about viscerally. It's talking about, and I think that's where we feel. And Alec Matir, who is an esteemed Old Testament scholar and quite a New Testament scholar and preacher and commentator, explains this about this word. It expresses a yearning that is as much physical as mental. A longing love which moves the whole inner being. Then he says, but what a remarkable expression Paul uses. He loves them in the inner being of Christ Jesus. In the inner parts of Christ Jesus. Certainly this means that he patterns his love for them on that of Christ. It means that. But the wording demands something more than the notion of imitation. And this is where he really gets to it. Paul is saying that he is so advanced in union with Christ that it is as if Christ were expressing his love through Paul. Two hearts are beating as one. Indeed, one heart, the greater, has taken over, and the emotional constitution of Christ himself has taken possession of his servant. And that is so incredible that Paul felt it necessary, as he writes from the cell, to say, God is my witness that this is true. And so we see that this culminating expression of affection sets the standard that we all must pursue, the very affection of Christ Jesus. Now, we said it in the previous sermons, it's possible because of the three-way bond that exists between us and Christ and our fellow Christians in Christ. And the fact that that three-way bond is supercharged by the presence of the Spirit, the Holy Trinity with us, so that we have fellowship with them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this is an overflowing, awesome expression of affection. First, because he held the Philippians right here. All of them. Secondly, because they shared the hardships of the ministry of the gospel together. And thirdly, because he truly, as he says in oath, longed for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, I'll tell you, I say this in different ways, but having been there last week, let me tell you, time is flying for all of us. And over the years, this great throng is going to be separated by distance and time. There'll just be a few that are around here, and maybe a few of the children, but the way American culture is, the way we're spread out today, we're going to be all over the place. But whether near or far, may the bonds of our affection be such that we hold each other in our hearts, right here. Remember with fond affection our fellowship together of grace in the gospel. Not at tea parties, but in the gospel. In the gospel. And then longing for all with the very affection or constitution, emotional constitution of Christ Jesus. I think it's very fitting that we have the table before us because it is Jesus Christ who is the center of all of this and makes it possible. Indeed, our fellowship is in him. Let us pray. Our Father, as we now begin to sing and now prepare to come to the table, we pray, Father, that you will focus our hearts upon Jesus, who is the heart of all of this, and come repentant and clean and loving before him. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.